You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you. It's good to be with you this morning, especially after that prayer of the church. That was super encouraging to my heart. So thank you, Sam and Elizabeth. Why do we love redemption stories so much? Whether in books or movies, whether in our own lives or in real life stories, we love to hear about flawed characters who undergo some sort of transformation. We think about people like Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. He becomes a kind and generous person literally overnight, right? That's not usually how it works in real life, but we love those stories anyway. What is it about them that resonates so deeply for us? Well, at a basic level, they offer hope. They provide the thought of a second chance, maybe a fresh start. The Christian faith, after all, it's a redemption story. The Bible is a story about the redemption of God's people. There are so many individual examples throughout the pages of Scripture. But there is something that often gets overlooked in these stories, and that is the lingering effects of sin and wrongdoing that continue. We focus on the person who messed up but learned to turn over a new leaf, to make their life better, and yet we're less likely to think about the people who are hurt by their sin and their wrongdoing. Or we don't really consider the wounds that persist after the story ends and after the credits roll. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, our text for this morning, I called it Corinthians multiple times this week, so no need to feel bad about that. But 2 Chronicles 33, we encounter a biblical example of a redemption story. In this case, for one of Judah's most wicked kings, King Manasseh. On the surface, it seems like kind of a conventional story. Manasseh did wrong. He did some really evil stuff. But then he repented. He turned. And at the end, he even tries to make things right, to try and make amends for the things that he did wrong. But beneath the surface, the story raises some pretty difficult questions. Although Manasseh repented, he received grace. His sin had lasting consequences for the people of Judah. We might wonder, how is it okay for someone to be forgiven when the things they've done have caused so much harm? More broadly, how does God's grace fit with the need that we all feel for justice? It's hard to read this as simply a feel-good story about one man's redemption. As much as we might be tempted to read it that way, we feel conflicted. I acknowledge I feel conflicted when I read this story because of the sin of Manasseh. Ultimately, our hope for redemption, it has to rest in God alone, not in our ability or our efforts to overcome the wrongs that we've done. Only God is able to make lasting good come out of the messes that we've made. To say it another way, it's only through the story of Jesus that our lives can be redeemed for good, finally and forever. So this text this morning, we're going to work through in three sections. We're going to look first at Manasseh's sin, then we're going to look secondly at Manasseh's repentance, and then third, we're going to zoom out and think about God's larger story. So first, Manasseh's sin. This summer, we've been in a series mostly in 1 and 2 Kings and partly in 2 Chronicles as well, focusing on the period in Israel's history when they were under kings. That's why it's called the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Some of the kings were good, most of the kings were bad. But during this time, the kingdom of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And most of our series this summer has focused on the northern kings. That's what 1 and 2 Kings deals with mostly, but the last few weeks and today, we're going to be looking at Judah, the southern kingdom. And while there are some bright spots within Judah's history, the southern kingdom, Manasseh is not generally considered to be one of those bright spots. In fact, he's generally recognized to be maybe the worst king in Judah's entire history. He was a big reason why God actually sent his people into exile in 586 BC. But as we're going to see, he does repent. He does turn. And so Manasseh is kind of a mixed bag. But the story starts with the bad that he did. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 33. Manasseh, it says, was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And like some other kings that we've seen, Manasseh, he started reigning when he was really young. He was 12 years old. He might have reigned alongside of his dad, Hezekiah, for maybe 10 years, but he started reigning really young, and then he reigned for a really long time, 55 years. In verse 2, it cuts right to the chase of what his reign was all about. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. To make it worse, he led the people into evil. Look with me at verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's an alarming statement. More evil than the nations that God had driven out when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. So God brings people out of Egypt into the promised land, that's promised with a D, promised land under Joshua, and he drove out the nations that lived there. Those nations were notorious for their wicked practices. Pagan worship, child sacrifice, that was just the tip of the iceberg for these nations. And what we see here, Manasseh led God's chosen people to do even more wickedly than those nations. That's a radical indictment. In verses 3 through 8, we get just a peek, just a description of a little bit of all these evil practices that Manasseh did. He rebuilt in verse 3 the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. It wasn't that Manasseh just kind of kept idol worship going. He reinstituted it. Hezekiah had done a pretty good job getting rid of it, and then Manasseh comes along and he makes sure that the people sin and they worship idols. In verse 4, he builds altars in the temple. So the temple in Jerusalem, the place that God had said, I want to set my name there. I want to be worshiped here as the place of my presence. Manasseh says, hey, that's a good place to set up pagan altars. That's a good place to worship the host of heaven. Instead of it being a place to worship the creator, it becomes a place to worship the creation. Verse 6, he practiced child sacrifice, offering his sons to pagan deities, a practice that God hates. In verse 6, he's going to fortune tellers, omens, sorcery, dealing with mediums and necromancers. In verse 7, he's blatantly breaking the second commandment, making an image to bow down and worship. You can see why people might think this is one of the worst kings in the history of Israel, right? He's on par with Ahab, with Jeroboam, with some of the notorious names that we've talked about this summer. Manasseh desecrated the place that God had chosen to dwell. And so we see the influence one person can have on an entire nation. Let this be a warning, especially to those of us with influence, authority over others. You have power to influence those under your care, both for good, to influence them toward what's good and right and true, but also you have great influence to steer them towards what's evil. Okay, so that's Manasseh's sin. Let's look secondly at Manasseh's repentance. So Manasseh, the people, they've done great evil. How does the Lord respond? Look with me at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. So a few things to notice here. Verse 10, the Lord warns Manasseh of the coming judgment, right? Judgment is coming, but God gives him advance notice. God tells us when judgment is coming. It's a warning so that we would turn and repent. But what does Manasseh do? He's warned, and yet he doesn't listen. The people don't listen. Verse 11, we see that Manasseh is led away with chains, bound, and he goes into exile in Babylon. Manasseh here is kind of a parable. He's a picture. He's going as the king, bound in chains, going to Babylon. The whole nation has not gone into exile yet, but Manasseh is kind of foreshadowing the fate of the entire nation right here. And so it's a little bit of a prefigurement of what's going to happen to the rest of the nation if they continue on this course. He also pictures here their spiritual state. He's bound in chains, a sin to slavery and idolatry, and he's destined for judgment and exile. But here, amazingly, when we're at kind of the rock bottom of this story, it shifts. It changes. Something radically new takes place that we might never have expected unless the Bible itself said it. In verse 12, it says, "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." In his distress, Manasseh humbles himself. He cries out to God. It's hard not to be cynical about Manasseh's repentance here. For those of you who know me, cynicism and skepticism come very easily to me. Apart from the grace of God, that's just kind of how I tend. I'm a skeptical, cynical person. But I think all of us are probably in that same boat when we hear this story. He led an entire nation to commit gross sin and idolatry, leading the people to worship other gods. These were not just small little transgressions. These were what the Bible calls high-handed sins, sins that are done blatantly, intentionally, willfully against the commands of God himself. So we're tempted to think, well, of course you're sorry now. You're in chains in Babylon. It's easy to be sorry when you've been carried off into exile. And though I sympathize with this skepticism, I do think this episode illustrates a really important truth. It's that sometimes you have to hit rock bottom before you can recognize your sin. It would be great if people just reflected on their lives, that all of us just did some healthy introspection and said, oh, there's sin in my life, or oh, that's wrong, I should stop doing that, and then we would just make amends there on the spot. But in the real world, the world that we all actually live in, people have to sometimes reap some of the consequences of their actions first. We have to feel some of the sting of our foolish choices. Until that happens, we don't usually question the path that we're on. Jesus, when he tells the story of the prodigal son, I think it illustrates this really nicely. You'll remember Jesus tells the story of a father who has two sons, an older and a younger son, and the younger one shames his family by taking the inheritance early. And then he goes off to a far country and he squanders all of that inheritance in reckless, debased living. But at no point during that, when he's partying and having fun, is he like, oh, this is sinful and wrong. I should probably turn and ask for forgiveness. It's not until he's out of money, he's wasted everything that he has, and he's become basically a servant, and he's looking around at the pigs around him and envying them because they have food and he doesn't. At that point is when he comes to his senses and says, wow, I wonder if I go to my father, he might receive me back. Sometimes you have to hit rock bottom before you can recognize your sin. And so while we might be skeptical of Manasseh's repentance, the Lord, it turns out, isn't. His heart in this passage is open to Manasseh. Verse 13 says that when Manasseh prayed, God was moved by his entreaty. God heard his plea. God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That's almost unbelievable as we read it. You see, the mercy of God it's so much greater and bigger than anything that we could imagine. After all that Manasseh had done, God was moved by his entreaty. The most shocking thing in these verses is not Manasseh's sin. And don't get me wrong, his sin in these verses is absolutely shocking. He led Israel to do more sin than the nations who were there before him. But the most shocking thing in this story really is the grace of God. God's heart for sinners is on display here in this passage. He's not skeptical of us. He doesn't give up on us. His heart inclines toward us because of the great love that he's shown for us in Christ. This means that no matter what you've done, however badly that you've wrecked your relationships, no matter even what harm that you've done to other people in this world, God wants you to come to him. He wants you to confess your sin, to entreat him, to pray to him. God desires for you to cast your burdens on him. God has infinitely more grace for you than you would ever have for yourself. Can you dare to believe that God loves you like this? I don't think that we can be reminded of this lesson too often. It's never too late to turn back, to say sorry, to make things right. God, his grace means forgiveness and restoration are always possible. And if we're still skeptical about Manasseh, the next few verses, they even show the fruit of his repentance. Verse 14, he fortifies Jerusalem. Verses 15 and 16, he works to undo his earlier sins. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. Verse 16, he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. One sign of genuine repentance is a willingness to make things right. This is what's called restitution. Willing to set things that have gone off course back to their original condition. Willing to make amends for the wrongs that we've done. Manasseh did that. He tore down the altars that he'd built. He restored the altar of the Lord. Restitution, it's a sign that a person is not merely feeling guilty, but they actually want to turn. They want to live differently. They want to see something change about the course of their life. But if we stopped here, this would just be one more feel-good redemption story, wouldn't it? But the passage, it doesn't end here. And that brings us to our third and final point, which is God's larger story. So here it is that we're kind of finally confronted with the effects of Manasseh's sin. This is where life gets messy, where tension is introduced. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So it says he commanded Judah to serve the Lord. Before, he had led them astray to serve the false gods, but now he says, hey, never mind, serve the Lord. But as any Christian parent knows, you can command someone to serve the Lord, and that only does so much, right? To say, hey, serve the Lord, doesn't mean that the people were able, that they had the capacity to do that. In many ways, it's easier to influence someone for evil than for good. When you influence someone for evil, you've got their own self-centeredness as an ally. When you're trying to influence someone for good, you're trying to appeal to higher, more noble virtues that they might not be able to attain to apart from divine grace. Verse 17, it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. It's an ambiguous statement. On the one hand, it's good they're sacrificing to the Lord, not to the other gods. On the other hand, they didn't tear down the high places. They're worshiping in a way that's unauthorized, not worshiping God in the way that he's commanded them. And so Manasseh's led Judah into ways of worshiping, patterns of idolatry that are going to be really hard for the nation to break. In verses 18 through 20, we hear a summary of Manasseh's reign, and these verses really capture the mixed nature of his legacy. The writer is saying, hey, you can go into this other book and read about all the stuff Manasseh did. And he says, on the one hand, you can read about Manasseh's prayer, how he cried out to God, how God was moved by his entreaty. That's the good stuff. There's even, in some versions of the Apocrypha, the kind of extra books that are not part of the Bible that were written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's actually a book called The Prayer of Manasseh. And it's just a prayer. It's not actually by Manasseh, but it's kind of an imagined prayer of his asking God and entreating him. And so you can actually go look that up. It's kind of interesting to read. But this writer's saying, you can go read about this, his prayer, how he entreated God, but you can also hear about his sin, his faithlessness, the sites on which he built high places. In other words, the good and the bad elements are all just kind of mixed up there together. You can't really separate them out. You have to take the good with the bad when it comes to Manasseh. And in the end, if we kind of fast forward in Judah's history, Manasseh's sin, it set a course that they were not able to break from. In the rest of 2 Chronicles 33, we read about his son Amon, who fell into the same wicked practices as his father. And the text even says, unlike Manasseh, he didn't repent, and so his guilt was even worse. As Judah continues its downward spiral towards exile, Manasseh's sin is mentioned several times as one of the key reasons why Judah was judged for their sin. 2 Kings 23, which is talking about King Josiah, a good king who made positive reforms. We're going to hear about King Josiah soon on Sunday morning. But in 2 Kings 23, it says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So it says, even though Josiah reformed some things, God still had burning anger because of the sins of Manasseh. In 2 Kings 24, in the context of God sending enemies to destroy Judah, verse 3 says, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove him out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. As one person puts it, Manasseh played a significant role in the downfall of Judah. If I'm being honest, I don't really know how I'm supposed to feel about someone like Manasseh. We could come up with plenty of modern-day Manassehs, too, to slot in here. If I want God to show them grace, what does that say about me? Do I not believe in truth or justice? Am I being insensitive to all the people that were harmed by this person's sin? But if I want God to judge them, to condemn them, what does that say about me? Do I think that I'm better than this person, more righteous, more deserving of God's grace? Do I not believe that God's mercy can extend even to someone like Manasseh? My feelings and my intuitions, they kind of lead me in opposing, seemingly contradictory directions. So what do we do with all this? What does God want us to learn from Manasseh's very mixed legacy here in 2 Chronicles 33? Well, first, as we've seen, even the worst sinners can repent and they can receive mercy. It's impossible to reach the depths of God's love for us. That is true. We cannot outrun the reaches of God's grace to us in Christ. Think about the examples throughout Scripture. Think about King David, the heinous sin that he committed, taking Bathsheba as his wife, having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And yet, He repented. He received God's grace. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, he denied him three times at the hour of Jesus' greatest need. And yet what happens? Jesus shows him grace. He restores him. He even makes him a pillar of his church. The Apostle Paul, he was a persecutor of the early church. I think sometimes when we hear Paul say, "I am the chief of sinners," we say, "Yeah, that's right. We should all say that because we should all think of ourselves as the chief of sinners." When Paul says it, I think he meant, "I uniquely am the chief of sinners because I persecuted God's very church." And I think it's right for us to all have that same attitude. But I think Paul was like, "I did something so horrible that it's only by God's grace that he meant to show his perfect kindness and grace through me." I mean, many of us have stories like this, right? We were chasing our dreams full of selfish desires, not giving a care about what God thought, and then he upended our lives. He showed us grace. For some of us, we might have experienced loss, pain. Something that we loved was taken away, and we were angry and bitter at God. And yet, in his kindness and perfect patience, he was faithful to us. And over time, that broke down the hostility and won us over to his love and grace. Okay, so even the worst sinners can receive mercy. That's true from this passage. But we also see, secondly, we can rejoice that God cancels the guilt of our sin while still acknowledging the ongoing consequences of our sin. We can rejoice that God cancels the guilt of our sin while also still acknowledging that there are ongoing consequences to sin. The good news is the blood of Jesus, it has canceled our guilt. For those who are in Christ, who've received his forgiveness, there is no guilt or condemnation. Our punishment has been taken away by the blood of Christ. That's the gospel, and it's glorious. And even though Jesus, his death, wipes away our guilt, that doesn't mean that all the consequences of sin are magically erased and wiped away. The lingering effects can be felt for years, even generations. In Manasseh's case, he received grace, and yet his sin affected generations. It played a decisive role in Judah going into exile. So what do we do about the lingering effects of sin in our lives? Well, repentance, as we've seen, it means making things right. It means restitution, doing whatever we can to try and correct and improve the situation that our sin has broken. We might think of Zacchaeus. He's the tax collector in Jericho, you remember from Luke 19. He's one of the most obvious cases of restitution in the Bible. In Luke 19, he receives Jesus, and in his joy, He pledges and promises to make restitution, to pay back fourfold whatever he's defrauded anyone. That's a picture of someone who's saying, "I want to go above and beyond to try and make up for the sin that I committed." But what about when we can't make restitution? What about when we can't undo the effects of sin? As Manasseh shows, sometimes we can't fix what our sin has broken. There are lots of examples that we could give. Slandering someone, ruining their reputation, being unfaithful to a spouse in marriage, causing emotional, spiritual, physical harm to another person. In such cases, repentance is possible, but great damage has been done. Trust has been shattered. Relationships may not be ever be able to be fully reconciled or restored because of the sin and the damage that's been done. So what are you supposed to do in that situation? Certainly you should repent. You should confess your sin. You should try to make whatever restitution you can. And it would also be good for you to open your life up to others, to the community of God's people, to let your heart be exposed before people that you trust so that they might see what you've been unable to see. For those who've sinned grievously, it's easy to be overwhelmed with intense feelings of shame and guilt. How can we handle those emotions when they arise? For one thing, you have to cling to the cross of Jesus more deeply than you ever have before. You have to embrace your desperation and acknowledge that there's literally no hope apart from the blood of Christ. Only his death truly atones and takes away for our sin. Next, I think you have to fight those feelings by meditating on the fact that you are a dearly loved child of God. If you believe and trust in Christ, even though you might feel shame and guilt over past sins, the truth is, when God sees you, he looks at his beloved son and he says, "I'm well pleased with you." So meditate, contemplate the fact that you are a child of the King. But that can feel unsatisfying. We want to fix things and we want to make things right here and now. And so this is how, finally, the story of Manasseh, it ultimately points to Jesus, the true and better King, the one who's ultimately going to fix all things and make them new. You see, it's only because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can have hope that our lives, even the messiness of our sin, can be taken up and made part of God's larger redemptive story that he's telling. If we're responsible to undo what our sin has done, if we're responsible to fix the mess that we've made, then there's no hope. Even our best attempts to fix things sometimes just makes it worse. But the good news is this: God has used the most horrible sin that was ever committed, the murder of his own son, our Lord Jesus, to defeat sin, death, and Satan, and to bring infinite good out of unimaginable evil. That's the glorious news of the gospel, and because of that, we can trust that he's now working, as Romans 8:28 says, all things for the good of those who love him. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't an excuse for sin. It's not a license to do evil, but it is a recognition that even our worst sins, even our most terrible mistakes, are no match for God's greater plan. Manasseh's sin in this text, it played a huge role in Judah's exile, in their judgment. And it seemed like God's plan had utterly failed. If you would have asked any Israelite, "We've been exiled from the land of promise. The temple lays destroyed," they would have said, "There's no hope. God seems to have abandoned us. His plans have failed." And yet God used judgment, he used exile to form his people, to shape their expectations in exile about the Messiah, Jesus. And in the fullness of time, God was able to turn even the death of Christ into the salvation of the world. Psalm 118 says it this way: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So when we look at the world around us, it's tempting to despair. We see the effects of sin, both our own and the effects of other people's sin, all around us. But remember, it's not your job to fix it. Focus on what you can control. Turn away from your sin, make things right to the extent that you're able, but then look to Jesus, trusting him with the larger story of redemption. And finally, wait for the voice of the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the glorious and gracious God who, in your kind and mysterious providence, you are able to bring even from evil and wickedness good, that our sin is somehow swallowed up and made part of the glorious tapestry of your redemption that you're telling in Christ. And so we pray that we would run to you, that we would entreat you, that we would receive the same grace that Manasseh received, and that you long to give each one of us if we would only turn and receive cleansing and healing. And Father, we thank you that you not only take away the guilt of our sin, but you even promise to one day do away with all the consequences and the effects of our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.